I know it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but I've got a special guest in-house today, Christian biochemist Dr. Fuzz Rana. We're going to have an amazing show today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I have a thought. This might actually work today. Thursday is a really Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And years ago, I was ministering in Tennessee, and I was made an honorary redneck. And a couple of years back, I was ministering in the Bronx in the projects, and I was made an honorary soul brother. So I have a special guest in studio with me, Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe. Maybe we could make you an honorary rabbi. You'd be Rabbi Rana today, and we could keep up with Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you've been waiting for days to ask me a burningly important Jewish-related question, I'll take some calls in that regard. But I'm thrilled to have back in studio with me a dear colleague, a wonderful brother in the Lord, working with a great ministry, Reasons to Believe, Dr. Fuzz Rana, who is a biochemist. And over the course of this broadcast, we're going to talk about a lot of issues, including life from death, the problem of suffering. So, Fuzz, welcome back. Great to have you on the program.
Oh, thank you for having me, Michael. It would be an honor to be an honorary rabbi.
All right. Just for 2 hours, though, because we don't have much clout beyond the radio audience. And I don't want to get in trouble with my legitimate rabbi friends. But you were not raised by a Christian father. Your dad was Muslim?
That's exactly right. My father came to the United States from India. He was a Muslim, he married my mother, who was from a Catholic background. She was a non-practicing Catholic, so they kind of agreed to disagree when it came to religious ideas. But my father was very much committed to Islam. I remember him getting up every morning, going through a ritual cleansing, facing the east, and praying to Allah. He would carry a prayer booklet with him. So his faith was very much part of his life and very much part of our household. When I was 16, 17, I actually explored seriously Islam, learning how to pray and beginning to read the Quran, and kind of drifted away from that after about 6 months and really settled into a position of agnosticism. But I grew up in an Islamic setting to some degree.
And how old were you when you came to faith in Jesus?
I was 23 in graduate school, and it was studying biochemistry that first convinced me that a creator must exist. And then it was a challenge a few months later from a pastor to read the Bible, and I had never picked up the Bible and read it. And so as a 23-year-old, as a reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically the Sermon on the Mount, I had what I would say a religious experience where I had this overwhelming conviction that Jesus must be who Christians claim him to be, just through, again, encountering Christ and in the Sermon on the Mount.
So you had studied Islam. You ended up being basically agnostic. Through biology studies, you became convinced that God existed.
Yes, exactly.
Through the Gospels, you encountered Jesus. So intellectually, similar to a C.S. Lewis thing, who went from atheist to theist intellectually and then encountered the Lord, became a born-again believer. I'm fascinated by the idea that study of biology opened your eyes to the reality of God. We've got a break coming up right now, but your areas of academic specialization are what?
Biochemistry and the origin of life, and a little bit about evolution and the origin of humanity. Those are the areas that I focus on.
All right, friends, if you have a question that you'd like to ask Dr. Rana, biologically related, evolution related, problems with science and the Bible, and in a little while, the problem of suffering, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, on this special edition of Thoroughly Jewish Thursday with our honorary rabbi, Dr. Fuzz Rana. All right, we'll be right back.
fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
As I've often said on The Line of Fire, I'm not scientifically educated. I've read and tried to catch up on things that I missed many years ago going through school. I didn't have many science classes, but obviously I'm not one to speak with authority on scientific issues. I've said I can give you a great statement, a great presentation on how science points to the existence of God. But the moment I'm challenged at any point, I have no response because it's not my area. But to me, to my uneducated eye, it looks like you study the body, you study the cell, you study the universe, and you have to fall on your face and worship. Michael Brown here, delighted to be with you. Special guest joining me, Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe on today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. And by the way, you can get a free audio, CD or MP3 download of Dr. Rana's testimony, Finding God in the Lab. So this is MP3 download or CD, absolutely free. Go to reasons.org. And you'll see an icon of a microphone there. Just click on that microphone, and you'll be able to download the MP3 or get the CD sent to you absolutely free. This is Dr. Fuzz Rana's testimony, Finding God in the Lab. If you have a question for Dr. Rana, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So, Fuzz, you are studying biology. And as you're studying biology, you become convinced that God must exist. So two questions. One, what were some of the key things that brought you to that conclusion? And two, why don't so many others see it? Why are there so many atheistic biologists?
Yeah, those are two great questions. To me, the thing that I was immediately struck with as a graduate student wasn't so much the complexity of biochemical systems, and believe you me, they're incredibly complex systems, but it was really the elegance of the systems and their sophistication. In fact, the way they operate and the way they're structured displays an ingenuity that to me was really provocative. And so I asked myself the question, well, how do scientists really explain where these systems come from?
Give me an example of one.
Well, for example, there are these molecular motors that are found inside cells where you have these protein complexes that literally are machines, literally motors identical to the types of motors that we would build that are incredibly elegant systems that are so sophisticated that operate with nearly 100% energy efficiency. And the best motors that we can make as human engineers are maybe operating at 40% energy efficiency. And so that type of design is just, again, so marvelous that it suggests, again, the work of a mind. But when I was in college, the explanation for these systems was, well, evolution was it did it. That evolutionary mechanisms could explain the origin of these types of systems. And so as a graduate student, I wasn't willing at that point to take a hand-waving explanation. I wanted to know the details. And so on my own, independent of my coursework and my research, I began to just study what original life researchers were saying about how life would originate through chemical evolution. And as I looked at the explanations, I just found them to be inadequate. And it was at that point I was convinced there had to be a mind of some sort that brought the very first life forms into existence. And so that convinced me, again, that there was a mind of some sort behind at least life. Then the question became, who is that mind or what is that mind and do I relate to that mind? And I really didn't have any kind of philosophical or religious training at that point. So I was kind of like the inverse of you. I had a lot of scientific training, but no philosophical or theological training, and actually began going down a path of of universalism, where I thought, religious pluralism, where I thought, well, maybe the different religions of the world were somehow revealing God to different people at different times.
Right, and different ways. Human beings trying to find their way and God revealing himself in different culture and times. And so some God exists that has to be, biology makes that clear, but all religions could each have a shade of truth or from our perspective could be mutually contradictory, but actually might not be.
Well, I wasn't that sophisticated at that time. And I looked at the moral teachings of the world's religions, and I thought, well, they're teaching more or less the same thing.
Yeah.
And so that's the pathway I was going down. However, that was very naive, as you're alluding to. And later on, as I became much more sophisticated in thinking about these issues, I realized that different religious systems teach very different things. Even when you think of the great three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they teach, again, a monotheistic view of God, but the understanding of the person of Christ is very different in these religious systems. And even the nature of God, when you compare God's, how Muslims understand God to how Jews and Christians understand God, it's a very different concept.
Mm-hmm.
And so I wasn't sophisticated enough to realize that you can't have these contradictory ideas that are simultaneously true. So that was kind of the state I was in until a pastor challenged me to read the Bible.
All right. So again, from my perspective, the evidence for the existence of God is so overwhelming, or of some intelligent designer, just based on the little science that I know. And my opinion is the more we study and the more we learn, the more impossible it will be to deny, to intellectually deny God's existence. It's almost like you keep getting in closer. You've got this book, The Cell's Design, How Chemistry Reveals the Creator's Artistry. And it's almost like the further in you get, now it's a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of an inch large. You get a little guy giving you a thumbs up, like, everything's good in here. The Creator set it up nicely. And yet, you're surrounded by people who don't believe this, who say there is no God, who say that evolution answers this. And this is the world you live in now as a scientist and scholar. Is it willful ignorance? I mean, what's your opinion?
Well, you know, it's very interesting because very few biochemists would deny that biochemical systems appear to be designed and appear to be incredibly elegant designs. When I would walk up and down the halls of graduate school, fellow graduate students who were atheists and who were hedonists in many instances as well, would constantly come out of their lab saying, "You could look at how cool this is. You wouldn't believe how this system works."
Mm.
So everybody was having what Romans 1:20 describes as this revelation of God in creation. They just didn't connect those elegant designs to the Creator. And of course, we also have this idea that, again, evolution can explain these things, that evolution is the blind watchmaker. But when I examined the origin of life, I didn't find it adequate. And in fact, nobody who understands the origin of life problem would deny the fact that we don't know how life originates. Everyone would agree we have no answer for the origin of life. It's really a faith commitment. It's just a harder problem than we thought. Give us more time. We'll figure it out eventually. So there's almost a faith commitment to the evolutionary paradigm and its ability to explain biochemical systems. But if we operate on the evidence we have in front of us today, there's absolutely no way that you can explain the origin of life. And when you couple that with the elegant designs, to me, the only rational conclusion is there is a Creator.
In the book, The Cell's Design, what do you get into there?
Well, there I take this intuition of design that everybody recognizes, and I try to construct a formal argument for design. And I follow in the footsteps of William Paley, who made the watchmaker argument.
By the way, just as expected, and as I remember from going through this earlier, some great, throughout the book, Cell's Design by Dr. How do you pronounce your first name?
Fuzzle.
Fuzzle. Okay. F-A-Z-A-L-E, hence Fuzz. Fuzzle Rana. But if you're looking to online, just R-A-N-A, The Cell's Design. But great, great the diagrams, these just happened on the page, right? It's preposterous for the diagram to happen on the page, let alone the thing that it's diagramming. But sorry, back to you.
Yeah, well, we're following in the footsteps of William Paley, who made the watchmaker argument that,
right,
you know, as a watch requires a watchmaker, he argued that biological systems require a divine watchmaker because they have the same attributes. And so we pick up where Paley left off and argued that what we've learned about biochemistry allows us to revitalize the watchmaker argument in a very powerful way. And, you know, it's amazing because the designs in biochemical systems bear stark similarity to human designs. For example, the cell's machinery that manipulates DNA is literally functioning like a computer system. These are biochemical Turing machines. And for people who know something about computer science, a Turing machine is this abstract concept that Alan Turing developed that forms the theoretical framework for how computer systems function. And so it's remarkable to think that inside the cell, there's literally these systems that are the predecessor or the foundation for computer systems that are functioning to produce, again, and metabolize and manipulate DNA. So much so is the similarity that there's a whole area of nanoscience called DNA computing, where scientists are actually trying to build computers using DNA in the cell's machinery that manipulates DNA. And these computers are in tiny little test tubes that are, this is great radio, that are about this big.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
They're more powerful than a supercomputer system.
Amazing. Amazing. Fearfully and wonderfully made. When we come back, I want to give a summary. Have Jonathan Fuzz give a summary of this idea of life and death, problem of suffering.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Again, I don't want to upset your entire theological and lifestyle equilibrium. This is normally Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You may set your whole life clock around this. But I have had the opportunity of having a special guest in studio with me, Dr. Fuzz Rana, a biochemist, a scientist who works with Reasons to Believe. To get a free CD or MP3 download of Dr. Rana's testimony, which we've just heard a drop of it on the show today, but it's called Finding God in the Lab, absolutely free. Go to reasons.org, and you'll see a mic. I'm looking at the homepage right now. Click on that, and you'll be able to download that or get the CD sent to you for free. 866-34-TRUTH if you have a question for Dr. Rana. All right, so Fuzz, the obvious response to this whole idea of design, like, wow, amazing, what a system, is you have cancer, you have all types of human suffering. I'm looking at an article that I wrote, What God Might Say to Atheist Stephen Fry, outspoken British atheist, and he said if there was a compassionate, loving God, and Fry saw him after death, he'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you create a world where there's such misery that's not our fault? It's utterly, utterly evil. And he said, why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Well, obviously, question we have to deal with. How would you respond? We'll give the overview now, and then we'll dig in some more.
Yeah, well, you know, as you point out, I mean, this is the response that I get all the time when I'm out speaking, is, again, the problem of evil, the problem of pain and suffering. And so every Christian, in my opinion, needs to wrestle through this issue and be prepared to answer that question, because if you share your faith, that question most definitely will come up. And the short response would be this, is that even though it seems logically incompatible for a God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and all-loving to produce a world where there's so much pain and suffering, is maybe there's a statement missing in that syllogism, if you will, namely that maybe there's a good reason for God to allow pain and suffering in the world, and that if there is, then it's not logically incompatible for pain and suffering to exist in a world produced by an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and good God. And this is where science can actually help justify reasons why God very well may allow for pain and suffering in the world. For example, earthquakes are a big issue that people have. A lot of deaths result in this world from earthquakes. But if you had a planet where there wasn't earthquakes, earthquakes stem from what's known as tectonic activity, you wouldn't have a planet where life would be possible. A tectonic activity is critical for cycling nutrients, making life possible on the planet. It's creating continents where life exists on the planet. It's setting up what's called the carbonate-silicate cycle, which is like a thermostat regulating the Earth's temperature. So if you got what you wanted, which is a world without earthquakes, you'd have a world where no life would be possible. So you could argue that there's a good reason why God would now create a world where there were earthquakes, because it's necessary in order for there to be life that's possible. And it's interesting that a lot of the death and suffering that results from earthquakes are not God's fault, but our fault. There was a study published in Nature a few years ago where engineers basically showed that we have the technology to engineer earthquake-resistant buildings and structures, but most of the death that results around the world is not due to economic disadvantage or poverty. It's actually due to government corruption, that there's a strong correlation between deaths and earthquakes and governmental corruption, meaning we have the technology and the wherewithal to protect people from earthquake damage and death, but we just simply choose not to. Or through corruption actually allow for the erection of buildings that actually exacerbate the death and the suffering. The horrible tsunami that happened on Boxer Day in Indonesia could have easily been prevented if there was an earthquake warning system and a tsunami warning system put in place, but people chose not to do that.
Got it. So the idea, the old argument that if God was all good, that he couldn't be all-powerful and all-knowing. If he was all-knowing, he couldn't be all-powerful and all of that. The answer would be that he could be all-good, all-knowing, and all-powerful, and yet have a reason that in ultimate, for eternal good, that this was the best way to get to a certain loving goal.
Exactly, exactly. Now, this is an intellectually satisfying answer, at least I think for me it is, but it doesn't really address the emotional and psychological aspect
right.
of pain and suffering.
Right.
And this is where I think as Christians, we have an incredibly powerful resource that no other philosophical or religious system has, and that's the cross of
mm-hmm.
Christ, that we have a Savior who suffered for us, who suffers with us. When we're going through difficult circumstances, the Holy Spirit is ministering to us. We are confident that even out of pain and suffering and death, God is going to bring good, as Romans 8 promises us. And so, and looking back oftentimes on difficult circumstances in our life, we realize there's tremendous good that comes out of that that wouldn't have happened otherwise apart from that pain and suffering. So God can use it as a powerful tool to grow our character as human beings and particularly as Christians. But in addition to that, we have the confidence that we have a Savior who suffered for us and suffers with us.
Mm. So on the micro level, all of us have been through something that was terrible, that we wish we could avoid, that while going through it, we thought it was the worst thing that ever happened, only to see later on that was one of the best things that ever happened to us because we couldn't be where we are today without that or be who we were. So could it be that God on the macro level has created the world with that in mind?
Oh, I think definitely that's the case. Because I think of God the Creator as God the Redeemer, and if that's the case, there should be redemptive analogies in creation. And just simply studying ecosystems is enough to convince us that if there's not death, life isn't possible. And isn't that ultimately the message of the gospel, that it's through Jesus' death we have life? And then in terms of our discipleship, we have to die to ourselves in order to live. So that logic of the cross and that logic of discipleship is actually the logic of the way in which nature functions.
And you know, it's fascinating when you mention redemptive analogies. I've used that in terms of Jewish outreach, finding redemptive analogies in Jewish literature and things. So my areas of specialization. So here as a scientist, you're finding redemptive analogies in creation. Hey, friends, listen. Bad news is some of you are driving in your cars. You only have a few more minutes. And you say, oh, man, I want to hear more. Good news is I'm going to sit and talk with Dr. Rana for another 90 minutes. If you'd like to call in with a question about the problem of suffering, science in the Bible, biology in particular, 866-348-7884. And Joseph, I'm going to your question next. It's very relevant. And you can listen to the whole interview later by going to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just click on latest interview. While you're there, be sure to click on latest article. I think we've got three or four new articles we posted already this week. The last one on the painful truth of Palestinian refugees. And while you're on the website, be sure to check out our special resource offer with the Messianic Jewish Family Bible, together with a free DVD of my debate with Rabbi Shmuley, who really killed Jesus. Life out of death. It's a gospel principle.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Because of the opportunity that I had to sit down with Dr. Fuzron, a scientist, biochemist working with Reasons to Believe, sit down face-to-face while he was in town, I said, well, let's do it. Sometimes we've done Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on a Wednesday, or, hey, look, they have Monday Night Football on Sunday and things like that, so, or Friday Night Fights on Wednesday, so, you know, stuff, whatever. So why not? We'll do Thoroughly Jewish Thursday another day to make up for this. But thrilled to have Dr. Fuzron, and to get a free copy of his testimony, Finding God in the Lab, How We Came to Believe in the Existence of God as a graduate student in biochemistry. Go to reasons.org. You'll see an icon with a mic. Just click on that, and you get the testimony for free. All right, let's grab a question here. Joseph in Manassas, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Oh, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Sure.
My question is, I wonder, I don't know if you've thought about it, but if death was a natural part of life in the Garden of Eden, I don't know if you can touch on what science was without sin, but I don't know if you just wondered what your opinion of that was.
Yeah, and Dr. Ronald, this is a major question, of course, that critics of old Earth creationism would raise, that say that death entered the world through Adam's sin. So there was no death before that in the Garden of Eden. And then I know Dr. Ross would answer, as he did on my show a few weeks back, that it's death entered the human race through sin. But was there death in the Garden of Eden? Was that a part of life? Was there death for, in your view, millions of years before that?
Yeah, I take the view that there was a history of life and death for 3.8 billion years on Earth prior to the creation of Adam and Eve. But I would argue that in the Garden of Eden, there was no death, that the Garden of Eden was a protected place where there was no death. But it's interesting that—
So hence the expulsion from the garden is terrifying.
Exactly. And in fact, the biblical text seems to imply that Adam was created outside the garden and then placed in the garden after God caused the garden to grow, where he began to work the garden. So I would argue that Adam had exposure to a world where there was animal death, so that when God told him, you know, on the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you surely will die, Adam had a context or an understanding of what the consequences would be, because he had experienced a world where he observed animal death. So that's, you know, take on that.
So two minutes, we may have to pursue this. Why? Why have all this cruelty? A young Earth creationist debating Dr. Ross said, I can't worship the God you worship, because he had all this cruelty, all this animal suffering for millions of years.
Yeah, my perspective is that when you look at this question from a biblical standpoint, I can find no passage that directly states there was no animal death prior to the fall. But I can find passages like Psalm 104 or Job 38 and 39 that speak about God being intimately involved in providing prey for the predators, providing prey for the carnivorous birds, that God is involved in this cycle of life and death and life and death. So it seems as if that animal death is part of the natural order of things that God basically instituted. And again, I think that this is where science is helpful, that if there's not death, animal death, then you can't have stable ecosystems. One of the worst things that you could have is a planet where there's not carnivorous activity. Because if there's not carnivorous activity, you're just going to have herbivores swell in large numbers. And when that happens, there's actually more pain and suffering and cruelty than when you actually have carnivores regulating the population numbers and ecosystems.
Will there be a day when, and we'll come back to this. Joseph, thanks for the great question. I appreciate it. I'm not going to ask you to answer this in 3 seconds. So when we come back, will there be a future world where there aren't carnivores? And if that is the case, then why couldn't that have been the case the whole time? We'll continue with Dr. Fuzrana. The website, reasons.org, you'll find a tremendous amount of free material there and great resources you can purchase too.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
On this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, some exciting news. We have made biochemist scientist Dr. Fuz Rana an honorary rabbi for another hour and 23 minutes. So enjoy it while you can, dear brother. So just a question that comes out of this idea that if you just had herbivores on the earth, you had no carnivores. So it's everybody's just eating the vegetation, all the animals, that you'd end up with an ecosystem that wouldn't work, that you have to have other types of death and even carnivorous animals, and there's just a balance the way God set it up in nature. Okay, well, what about a future world? What about an Isaiah 11 type of world where the wolf lies down with the lamb and the lion, you know, is going to eat straw and so on, and you don't have, you know, snakes killing and, you know, eating prey? If it could exist then in a future world, if that's not metaphorical, and certainly I'm not expecting that whatever the eternal kingdom is, that we're going to have to watch out for lions trying to kill us, you know, or some crazed pit bull or something like that. So if God could do that in the future, why couldn't he have done that all the time?
Yeah, well, I mean, he definitely could have done it all the time. And in a sense, that future world is where we place our hope, is that, you know, as Revelation 21 says, there's not going to be pain and suffering,
right,
you know, and death any longer. And so that's what we, again, hope for, which suggests to me that there must be a purpose for this world that goes beyond just simply our comfort. And it goes beyond this idyllic, you know, existence that we all, you know, desire. And again, I think part of it is that this is the platform or the theater in which God is accomplishing the redemption of humanity.
Okay.
And so I think a lot of what we see in this world is related to that.
So, for example, in the world to come, there will not be the possibility of sin or evil. You know, if someone could say to you the day you got married that you will be loyal to your wife the rest of your life, she'll be loyal to you, and you'll never stray, you'd say, wonderful. Who wouldn't say that if you love each other? So having said to the Lord, we love you, we want to serve you, we'll rejoice in the day when there's no temptation, there's no possibility of sin, there's no fallen nature, there's no world, there's no devil, anything like that. That's wonderful. I don't want the option, you know, to blow it in the eternal world. So we've made our choice. Now we'll be with God forever. But this is the time of making choices, hence the time of a mixed world.
Exactly. And this is also the process by which we undergo this transformation increasingly into the image of Christ, where we'll have free will, I believe, in the new creation, but we won't desire to sin. We won't desire
evil. Our choice is just to love God.
Yes.
Right.
But this is the training ground in which that is accomplished. Even after we make the choice to follow Christ, there's that process of sanctification or discipleship that we go through.
Do you believe that in Jesus we have things in relationship with God and even as who we are in human beings that Adam never could have had without the fall, without the cross?
Wow. That may be above my pay grade as a biochemist to answer that question. I may pass on that. I don't really know the answer to that question. That's a great question that I've never really given thought to.
You know, I mean, I personally believe that what we have in Jesus exceeds what Adam ever could have had. So even though the fall was the worst thing imaginable, bringing on untold suffering for billions of people, the fact is, through it, God does something even more beautiful. You know, for example, the new heaven and new earth will be more glorious and more wonderful, I believe, than anything the earth ever could have been, as glorious and wonderful. So right, let's get back then to within your pay grade, although you're doing great theologically here. Okay. You said that, say, earthquakes, a lot of the suffering has to do with corrupt governments that don't put proper money into buildings and things, so the earthquake comes and buildings destroyed, because we pretty well know how to build earthquake-secure buildings in most cases. The tsunami, if there had been an investment in an advanced warning system, people could have fled. All right, when I debated Professor Bart Ehrman on the problem of suffering in Ohio State a few years ago, I said that a lot of reason for suffering during famine worldwide is just simply lack of food distribution, that we have adequate food, we're not distributing it and getting it where it's needed or having sufficient compassion. So he said, all right, that's today. What about in the ancient world? Which was a fair question. So what about the ancient world when you didn't have advanced warning systems for tsunamis and when people are living in huts or in open fields and things like that? How does your corrupt government leads to earthquake deaths equate there?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. And, you know, it's interesting because, you know, this is obviously not Jesus's point, but he talks about the wise man building his house upon the rock and a foolish man builds it upon the sand, right? And the whole idea here is that even in Jesus's time in the ancient world, there was an understanding that you could do things that were intelligent or foolish and create misery for yourself or avoid misery. And so I live in Southern California, and people are building homes right next to the San Andreas Fault. I mean, and so even with a modern-day understanding of how science works and with that technology, people still engage in foolish acts. And so, again, I think some pain and misery is due just simply to human foolishness. And, you know, God created a world where there are laws of nature, where things behave in an orderly, predictable manner.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the capacity being made in God's image to understand, you know, these laws or to understand at least the regularity of nature. And because of that, we actually can make decisions to avoid situations where, again, there's pain and there's suffering or the possibility for harm and injury. It never eliminates it completely, but mm-hmm. it still is present.
All right. So during the break, we were chatting about the animal world and some of the statements in the book of Job. Did God put advanced warning systems in animals?
Well, you know, it's interesting because there are some animals that obviously are expert predators, but there's animals that are equipped to avoid predation. And so it's as if God created essentially this balance where creatures have the ability to avoid predation and they also have the ability to prey. And so you see these elegant designs.
And say so with impending storms or earthquakes or even tsunami, the reason I'm asking is the ancient world was much more in touch with the animal world. And you wonder how much, knowing the animal world, did they realize, okay, storm coming,
right.
Problem coming, and then they knew what to do, how to respond. Could well be the case.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. But even like within animals, I question whether or not animals experience pain and suffering and even the fear of death in the same way that we do. Because we have this ability to anticipate the future, to remember the past. There have been studies done looking at brain imaging when people are in situations where they're going to experience pain. And the worst part of experiencing pain is not the pain itself, it's the anticipation of the pain. And so maybe we're being presumptuous to think that animals suffer pain in the same way that we do. And pain isn't a bad thing. It helps us to avoid harmful situations. And so, you know, I see this as part of the good design. And it's also interesting that when pain becomes so intense, people go into shock. You know, animals go into shock where your body just simply shuts down and you no longer experience that pain and suffering. And so there are these built-in mechanisms, I think, that God has put in place to provide checks, if you will, mm-hmm. so that the pain and suffering doesn't become so extensive.
And there are parts of the world that seem to relate to pain and suffering differently than we do in the West. Does that say Middle Eastern world, Islamic theology, which is more fatalistic, or is there just a healthier understanding of life? And maybe we want everything pain-free. I mean, look, when I go to the dentist, I want it to be pain-free. But in the old days, you get a shot of Novocaine. Now you get, you know, for years now, something to numb you before you get the Novocaine. And I'm sure before that, there's just a lot of pain. Do we have a different view of pain and suffering here in the West?
Well, I think that's an excellent question. And I think the answer is yes. I think we've kind of adopted an expectation in the West that our lives are going to be happy, that they're going to be filled full of good things, that we're going to be able to avoid uncomfortable and difficult circumstances. And I think that's a highly unrealistic scenario that I don't think even in the West in earlier centuries, people had that particular expectation. I think people understood pain and suffering to be part of the human experience. In fact, Jesus even teaches that very thing, you know, that to expect pain and suffering, expect the pain and suffering to even be exacerbated when you become a follower of Christ. So there's nothing even in Scripture that suggests to us that we should live a life free of pain and suffering, but actually Scripture suggests the opposite.
Or that even a life totally free of pain and suffering would be the best possible life in this world. What we have to remember, friends, is that God is making something beautiful out of all of this. That it's not that he's sadistic, it's not that he's just trying to punish people, but rather there is a beautiful design. We see it, we see the corruption of sin, but we see redemption, life coming out of death, and ultimately you see it shouting at us at the cross, where God's saying, even if you can't understand this, just understand that I'm not trying to hurt and punish and destroy. I'm coming into your world and suffering on your behalf. All right, we'll get back to your calls and continue talking with my guest, Dr. Fuzz Rana. Get a free copy of his testimony today, Finding God in the Lab. Just go to reasons.org, reasons.org. Look for the microphone on the homepage, click on it, and get a free copy of his testimony.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. It's a really thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We of course, cover Jewish-Israel-related issues on many other days. Had the special opportunity of having Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe in the studio with me today. So we're actually talking about problem of suffering. I mean, Judaism has a tremendous amount to say about that and wrestles with these issues. Judaism believes in wrestling with God in that respect. So we're not deviating totally. And we started talking about Islam a little because Dr. Rana's dad was a devoted Muslim. If you have a question, as we're talking about the problem of suffering or relating to science and the Bible, especially biology, my guest, Dr. Rana, happy to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charlotte, North Carolina. Philip, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, guys. And the problem of evil is something I've been kind of studying for the last probably 2 or 3 years. And I wanted to see if you guys kind of have thought about this way or share an opinion on this. The only place that I can find in Scripture where it talks about Adam's relationship with God and where he shows appreciation to God for something is in the case of Eve. In that he didn't have Eve before. And that evil is kind of a necessary tool for us now so that we can fully appreciate the goodness that God has planned for us in the next life. So we need this contrast principle of evil now so that we can fully appreciate the goodness that God ultimately has planned for us.
Yeah, interesting.
Because
yeah.
Adam was without sickness. Without death before he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the only time he really showed appreciation was when he had a contrast. So when God gave Eve to Adam, he had the prior knowledge of what it was like not to have Eve. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a great point drawn from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 with Adam. Your thoughts, Dr. Rana?
Well, I think that's an excellent point, you know, and I think it's part of the package, you know, that that this creation is essentially pointing us to the new creation, that this creation is, again, revealing to us God's logic at the cross and his logic through the course of our discipleship. But, you know, we have this promise of a new creation where there's not going to be pain and suffering, and that's what we desire. That's what we long for. And so I think the principle that Philip is raising based on Genesis 2 is fully consistent with those ideas, that this creation is here to accomplish something that is, and part of that is pointing us towards the new creation.
And if God simply wanted to make us into non-relational robots, automatons, I think as C.S. Lewis put it, then you wouldn't need this whole process. We wouldn't need to be grateful or we just do. We just do, and yeah, we love you, we love you, we love you, we praise you, we love you. It's obviously non-relational, and it's obviously not what God intended. So in order to have freedom of choice, when I debated Dr. Ehrman, I mentioned that the things we prize the most, first, our existence, which is why there's relatively so little suicide despite so much suffering. Most people still want to live. And then second thing we prize the most is our freedom of self-determination. If I could say, okay, you won't have any problems the rest of your life, but I'm just going to zap you, and you can never make another decision. I'm going to make them all for you. No. I want to. So the two things we prize the most, our existence and our freedom, are things that come with consequences.
Yeah, and you know, this goes back to this idea that maybe there's a good reason for God to allow a universe where pain and suffering is possible. And so by giving us freedom of choice, we can choose good and we can choose evil. And unfortunately, we choose things many times that are evil. And as part of that, we actually perpetrate pain and suffering upon other human beings. So again, God allows this because there's a greater good that's accomplished as a result of that, or there's a higher purpose, namely giving us freedom of choice. And you know, it tells us that God must really prize his relationship with us if he wants us to be able to choose him. He wants us to choose him, and it doesn't mean anything if we can't choose him. But in order to choose him, we means we also can reject him.
Right. So a lot of the pain in the world is stuff that we bring on ourselves, is self-induced. A lot of the pain in the world goes back to the fall, our rejection of God in the first place, but then out of it, because God foreknew all of that. I don't believe that he predestined Adam's fall. Some of my Calvinist friends say he did, but he certainly foreknew it. He knew what would happen. It was predestined before the foundation of the world that Jesus would die on the cross. Therefore, there was going to be sin and a fall. God knew it, brought the world into existence, meaning that in the end, which is the whole thing, when you get to the end of the story, you say it was worth it. It made sense, and there's something beautiful that came out of it. When you look at the way God designed the human body, and despite the fall and sin, the way it operates, what does it tell you about the nature of God?
Oh, I mean, the human body is beyond imagination in terms of its complexity, in terms of its elegance. And as much as medical science has progressed and human biology has progressed, we still don't have a very good understanding whatsoever about human biology. We're constantly learning new things. And what's interesting is many times what people argue are bad designs in the human body turn out to actually have purpose or function. Mm-hmm. And what we thought were bad designs actually turn out to be elegant designs upon greater understanding and knowledge. For example, the human appendix is a classic example of that, where people thought this was just a vestigial structure left over from evolution serving no good purpose. And, you know, and the fact that people develop appendicitis is case in point of how useless this structure is. Well, it turns out that we've learned recently that the appendix is actually a storehouse for good bacteria that helps to keep our intestinal tract populated with healthy bacteria warding off infection and other harmful microorganisms. And that appendicitis is actually a first world problem. In third world countries, people don't develop appendicitis. The reason we develop in this country is because we live in such a hyper-hygiene environment. And in fact, there's some data that suggests removing the appendix actually makes people much more susceptible to things like Crohn's disease and irritable bowel syndrome. So what people thought to be bad designs in the human body turn out to be good designs inevitably when we learn more about them.
And what's funny is that, let's say there's 100 years of history ahead of us. 100 years from now, scientists will be looking back at this day the way we look at scientists 100 years ago, which is
look at appendectomies being equivalent to bloodletting, right?
Yeah, probably so. All right, friends, my guest, Dr. Fuzz Rana, has written a number of books. I'm holding them in my hands. The Cell's Design, How Chemistry Reveals the Creator's Artistry, Origins of Life, Biblical and Evolutionary Models, Face-Off, and Creating Life in the Lab, How New Discoveries in Synthetic Biology Make a Case for the Creator. And these are well-researched, beautifully presented books. You can get them all by going to reasons.org. That's the website for Reasons to Believe. And while you're there, click on the icon right on the homepage, a microphone icon. And when you go there, you can download absolutely free a CD. It can be sent to you. You can download the MP3 of Dr. Rana's testimony, Finding God in the Lab. Friends, to listen to the whole interview, we're going to go another hour, take some more calls as well. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest broadcast to listen to this later today. Make sure you click on our special resource offer, just available a couple more days. My bottom line today, the Gospels declare it, but science also declares it. Our God is a God who brings life out of death. I know it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but I've got a special guest in-house today, Christian biochemist Dr. Fuzz Rana. We're going to have an amazing show today right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It takes a lot for me to adjust to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast and cover other material. But because I had a special opportunity to have a dear colleague in town, in studio with me, Dr. Fuzz Rana, biochemist, scientist with reasons to believe, I said, boy, let's do it. Let's take advantage of this. And we just had a great hour together. We're going to go another hour. If you have any question, any scientific-related question, any science in the Bible-related question, especially biology question. Maybe you're studying things and your biology professors are atheists and you're getting bombarded with those kinds of things. My guest, Dr. Fuzz Rana, would love to take your calls, 866-348-7884. Number to call, the website to get a free copy of Dr. Rana's testimony, Finding God in the Lab, reasons.org. Just click on the microphone icon on the homepage there, and you can get a CD sent to you, or you can download the free MP3. Dr. Rana, great to have you on the air here.
Yeah, it's great to be with you, Michael. Thank you.
Now we've got 58 minutes and change. I made Fuzz Rana an honorary rabbi last hour, so we got one more hour because it wears off. It ends. It's like the Cinderella deal. It ends. In a few minutes. So if you need to pronounce a blessing on anyone or just want to try, see if Hebrew comes out naturally, we can try that. But I got a quick question, and we'll start with the Hebrew issue. When you look in Genesis 1, in Genesis 1 and 2, the Hebrew word yom, it's used for the daytime hours, so presumably 12 hours, right, of daylight. Then it's used for yom, day and night as a whole, one day. And then in Genesis 2, the expression biyom, which just means when in Hebrew, means in the time period, when. So it's used, in that sense, three different ways. Some of the top Orthodox Old Testament scholars in the world, Gleason Archer and Walter Kaiser, were Old Earth creationists. Some of the greatest Christian theologians and apologists have been Old Earth creationists. And yet when I have a guest on like you or Dr. Ross, founder of Reasons to Believe, who's an Old Earth creationist, will invariably get these really nasty emails and notes, and you're denying the authority of Scripture, and how can you have a heretic on? I appreciate the zeal for the Scriptures, but why do you think some people get so upset over this? Do they just look at you that you're undermining Scripture? Is it that simple?
I think it is. I think in their mind, what's at stake is the inerrancy of Scripture and the trustworthiness of Scripture, and they're convinced that the only way to understand the word that's translated as day is as if it was 24 hours or a calendar day. And so I think that's really the heart of the issue. I think the issue of animal death prior to the fall is also part of that, because if you take an old earth perspective, then you have to argue that there was a history of life on earth that included a history of death. And for people, they view that as being incompatible with the character of God that they understand from Scripture. So I think those are the two components of that issue that make it so intense for those people.
So you don't obviously feel a need to retaliate. Well, first, in a Christian spirit, you wouldn't retaliate or counterattack anyway. But you understand that it's based on a zeal, maybe misguided, but these are people who dearly hold to the Word and are jealous for the authority of Scripture.
Well, you know, if at the end of the day you come to the conviction that Scripture is teaching that the earth is young, and you see what you feel to be a significant theological issue, I think you do want to speak out against other perspectives that you think, again, are problematic. And in fact, I'm in a similar position, because our ministry and me specifically are looking at the challenge from theistic evolution.
Yep.
And part of that issue is undermining the historicity of Adam. And so we look at Scripture and say the only way to understand Scripture is that Adam was historical. And if you reject that, there's theological issues. So
right. And there are those who say that young earth creationism brings mockery from the scientific community, because we know the earth is old. It makes the Bible mock. So ultimately, we're zealous for the authority of Scripture and the name of Jesus. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
For those of you who are exercised and upset and say, well, Dr. Brown, you trivialize everything when you say you made someone an honorary rabbi. I'm only joking. Fuzz, you understand that.
I do understand.
Okay, I just want to make sure that everyone knows we're just having a little fun. In fact, it reminds me of a joke. The Pope talked to one of the chief rabbis in a Jewish community and said, "Let's have a golf tournament. You get your best golf player, I'll get mine, one on one, and let's see how it goes." And the winner, you know, gets the honor of. So, said, "Great, let's do it." So. The Vatican, this is some years ago, reaches out to Jack Nicklaus and said, "Hey, Jack, we want to make you Catholic. We want to make you an honorary Catholic, and we want you to play on behalf of the Catholic Church." And he said, "You know, I'd be honored to do it. Great." So the day comes, and you know, Jewish community is going to pick. I mean, who's a Jewish golfer, right? Jewish community is going to pick their golfer of choice. And anyway, the Pope gets the report. Jack Nicklaus had one of his greatest rounds ever, 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 ever. And, you know, shot 10 under par, and it was absolutely phenomenal. They said, "Do we win?" They said, "No, this guy named Rabbi Tiger Woods beat him by a shot." Anyway, okay, back to an important biblical subject. And if you have a question on the problem of suffering, we're going to deal with as well. Continue that conversation from the last hour with Dr. Fuzz Rana, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, Fuzz, Adam, the historical existence of Adam. I see no possible way around this scripturally, that Adam and Eve literally existed as a literal couple, literal human beings, not just figurative, not just markers of a story, but literally existed. And literally sinned, and the consequences have been felt thereafter. How far back we date Adam and Eve, again, with my lack of scientific expertise, I don't even weigh in on that question. Reading the genealogy is the most straightforward way. You'd point to a young earth, but then we have examples from ancient genealogies in the ancient world that there are other ways to read genealogies, perhaps. But let's just leave it as an open question. How important is it to you to hold to historical Adam and Eve?
Yeah, well, I'm very much in your camp where I think I don't see how you get around Scripture and what Scripture teaches, that there was a historical Adam and Eve, and that not only were they historical, but they were the first human beings that gave rise to all humanity. And I think in order to be faithful to the text, that's what you have to accept. But in addition to that, if you reject the historicity of Adam and Eve, you create all kinds of theological issues about what do we understand as the image of God. You know, was there really a fall? How do we understand original sin and its propagation to all humanity? It even has bearing on the atonement, because Paul understands the life, death, and resurrection of Christ in the context of there being a historical Adam. And so that raises all kinds of questions. Jesus speaks as if Adam was historical. Paul speaks as if Adam was historical. So if you deny the historicity of Adam and Eve, it raises questions about Jesus and Paul's trustworthiness, mm-hmm. which is really mind-boggling if you try to hold to, you know, a conservative evangelical position. So, you know, I'm very uncomfortable with rejecting the idea of Adam and Eve's historicity.
Right. So you believe that God literally created the world. You believe he literally did what Scripture says he did. But looking at all of Scripture, you say it's debatable in terms of when it says 6 days, what those days, you know, the day of the Lord right. will come, you know, that day could be like 1,000 years. So you believe literally what Scripture says. The question is just what is meant by the time period day. But you're not denying that God's the creator. You're not arguing for some type of evolutionary process, you know, from beginning to end. So everybody accepts evolutionary change within species.
Right.
But that's very different than Darwinian evolution. Before we went on the air, you made a fascinating statement to me about Darwin's Origin of Species being a theodicy of sorts, being a book that addresses the problem of suffering. Could you explain that?
Yeah, sure. You know, many people think of the Origin of Species as being a scientific work where Darwin is proposing a mechanism for how to explain where species come from. And it is, at some level, a scientific work, but it really is as much a philosophical work. It's very interesting that, in a sense, Origin of Species is actually a rebuttal to William Paley's natural theology.
Mm.
And so Darwin is trying to make the case that evolution is the blind watchmaker, not that there's not a mind that's required, that evolution is sufficient. So in that sense, it is a philosophical work. But even more important, it's a theodicy. It's a solution to the problem of evil. It's no coincidence that Darwin actually published Origin of Species after the death of his young daughter, Anne. He was horribly troubled by her death. Mm-hmm. He was devastated by her death. And that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back for him. And as a result, he rejected belief in God. But he also looked at nature and he saw these horribly cruel features of nature. Nature red in tooth and claw, as Alfred Lord Tennyson describes nature, and on that basis could not square that idea with the existence of an all-powerful, all-knowing, and loving God. So it's really an attempt to explain the problem of evil, namely that God doesn't exist. And it's real interesting that the very first scientist to adopt Darwin's theory in the United States was Asa Gray, who was a botanist at Harvard University. Asa Gray was also a committed Christian and struck up a correspondence with Darwin, where he asked Darwin, could God have used the process of evolution to create? And Darwin wrote these words, what a book a devil's chaplain could write, on the features of nature.
Mm.
So he could not square even the notion of God using evolution as a mechanism to create. So it's really a philosophical work as much as it is a scientific work.
So how does the Christian theodicy, the Christian response to the problem of evil, differ from Darwin's?
Well, Darwin would say God doesn't exist, and in fact, that's the response on the part of many skeptics, is that the problem of evil and suffering is a reason to reject God. Whereas I think the Christian response would be that there's a reason why the world is the way that it is, and that in the midst of this pain and suffering, God is at work to redeem the creation and to redeem human beings, turning that pain and that suffering and that death into something good beyond imagination. And so the Christian sees the pain and the suffering, again, as something that God is actively working to overcome. He's entering into the creation himself. He's suffering on our behalf and suffering for our benefit and continues to suffer with us. So I think Christianity finds the resolution to the problem of pain and suffering in the cross.
So the question of why Jesus joins himself to our suffering rather than just wiping it out. What's that? That's the answer.
Well, I think that through the pain and the suffering, God is accomplishing things.
Mm-hmm.
Throughout the epistles, as Peter and James, for example, are writing about the suffering that we're going through. There's this notion that even Paul writes these words, that there's something that God is accomplishing through that pain and that suffering. It's a process by which we are being perfected, where we're growing in our character, we're becoming more and more like Christ. And so to wipe out the pain and the suffering and to create a scenario where we don't experience it would be to deny us the opportunity to grow. It would be similar to essentially denying somebody the opportunity to go to school and to gain an education. There are elements of the educational process that are painful, that involve suffering, but it's through that process you actually grow.
The no pain, no gain, but on a massive level.
Exactly. But if somebody just simply said, hey, you have a PhD in chemistry, but I never took a chemistry course in my life. Yes, I've got a PhD, but I've been robbed of the experience of going through that training process so that degree actually means something. And so I would never want to trade the pain and the suffering I went through in graduate school to earn my PhD in chemistry and just simply have somebody confer that degree to me. It's a very different scenario.
And it doesn't mean that all pain and suffering has a good end. It doesn't mean that God is behind all of it, but it means that God is working in it and through it, and that ultimately there is a great and beautiful plan. I want to pursue this more with my guest, Dr. Fuzz Ron, when we come back. First hour, we talked some about his testimony and some interesting questions from callers. We'll get to calls on the other side of the break. But his dad was Muslim from India, devout Muslim. His mother, Catholic. At the age of 16, he explored Islam, ended up becoming agnostic. Then at the age of 23, studying as a graduate student, studying biology, became convinced that there had to be a designer. There had to be a God of some kind who designed the human system. And then it was reading the Gospels, he encountered Jesus. His whole testimony is great to listen to and also great to share with your friends who might be skeptics, agnostics, atheists. To get a free copy on CD or by MP3 download, go to reasons.org. Reasons.org. When you're there, you'll see a microphone right on the homepage. Click on that, and they'll send you the free CD, or you can download the MP3 of Dr. Rana's testimony, Finding God in the Lab. We'll be right back with your calls, questions, and a whole lot more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're interrupting our normal Thoroughly Jewish Thursday themes because I have in the studio with me a special guest, dear colleague, Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe. He is a biochemist and on the front lines of preaching the gospel through science and the scriptures together, and glad to take all questions from all angles here. We'll go back to Charlotte, North Carolina. Phil, what's your question for my guest today?
Yes, thank you. My question is, are there any competing models with good predictability in the young Earth creation camp? Because I noticed the more that I study and the more that I read that Reasons to Believe is trying to put forth models that have positive predictability with results. And the more I try to learn both sides to be fair and obviously embrace we want to do that, I'm trying to find the positive models in the young Earth creation, not just them trying to plug holes in the old Earth creation. So are there any competing models in the young Earth that make sense, that don't self-contradict within their own models?
All right, so Fuzz, two things. For many of our listeners, they know I've had guests on, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati and others from young Earth creationists and a number. We've discussed these issues, given them free rein to give their views, etc. We've had a great relationship with Reasons to Believe, had the joy of broadcasting from your studio. So we discuss these things as believers. We're talking about all within the family as believers here. But
right.
to be specific, and of course that's the nature of your question, Phil. So to be specific, Fuzz, before you answer, explain to our listeners what he means by models of predictability and what Reasons to Believe is doing in that regard. And then, as best as you can, what a young Earth creationist might say.
Sure. Well, one of the things that we do at Reasons to Believe is we frame our case for God's existence and the reliability of Scripture is we propose what we call a testable creation model. These are ideas that we derive from Scripture that we then formulate into a framework of a scientific model where we make predictions as to what should be discovered. So an easy example to understand would be the scriptures teaches that the universe has a beginning, that time has a beginning. So one of our predictions would be that as astronomers study the universe, they would continue to affirm the idea that the universe indeed has a beginning and that time has a beginning. So that would be an example of how we would take what's found in Scripture, ideas that have scientific content, and formulate them in a predictive way that if the predictions come to pass through further scientific discovery, we have greater confidence in Scripture. So we're primarily using this as not so much a tool to debate or to challenge the young Earth paradigm, but rather we're using it as a tool to make a positive case for the Christian faith. But the caller's question is a great question. I mean, what would a young Earth model predict? And, in my experience, much of what I see from the young Earth community is more a critique of methods that are used to determine the age of the Earth and the age of the universe. So it's more of a critique of contemporary science, more so than it's actually advancing a positive case for a young Earth, although that's beginning to change quite a bit. In my experience, with respect to the work from the Institute of Creation Research. I think they genuinely are trying to produce both cosmological, geological, and biological models where they're making predictions as to what we should see mm-hmm. in cosmology, geology, and in biology if indeed the Earth is young. One of the ideas that's very intriguing is the discovery of soft tissue remnants in fossil remains. So, for example, this is just one example of many, many, many examples we could point to. But, for example, we've discovered in the femur of a T-Rex specimen that's presumably 68 million years in age, soft tissue remnants in the interior of the femur. And so young Earth creationists argue there's no way that those soft tissues could persist for a million years, let alone 68 million years. It must mean that the Earth is young. And from that, they're making predictions about the future discovery of soft tissue remnants in these remains. And so I'm actually working on a book right now, a smaller book, actually addressing that very issue. How is it possible for those soft tissue remnants to survive? But I think that would be an example of something that's very intriguing coming from the young Earth community.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's something that you just simply can't dismiss, that it's actually a very robust argument they're bringing to the table.
And the short version of what you're going to say in the smaller book is what?
When you examine the conditions under which the fossilization took place, there are these highly unusual sets of conditions that actually will allow soft tissue remnants to be preserved. And when you examine individual fossils, you can show that those conditions actually do apply. And so there's a way to make sense of those discoveries from an old Earth framework. But again, I'm over time garnering a lot more respect for the young Earth position. And this is in part due to the interactions our organization is having with BioLogos, which is an organization that is the leading evolutionary creationist organization. As we've engaged them, many of the types of arguments that we bring to the table resemble, in a sense, the way in which young Earth creationists come to the table. For example, we're convinced that Scripture teaches a historical Adam and Eve. So in light of that, we are willing, from what Scripture teaches, to reject mainstream scientific ideas, namely that human beings evolved. And evolutionary creationists look at us and say, well, you guys are actually bringing ill repute upon the Christian faith,
right,
denying mainstream ideas. Well, this is exactly how we respond to young Earth creationists and how young Earth creationists respond to us. And so out of that, I'm developing a lot more compassion for what young Earth creationists are trying to do. And hopefully, even though I disagree with their biblical interpretation and their scientific interpretation, I hope that the experience I've had interacting with BioLogos creates a lot more compassion and empathy on my part towards the young Earth community, and hopefully that we can actually have good, productive dialogue with young Earth creationists on these issues.
Yeah, and if the goal is to pursue truth and glorify Jesus and follow truth wherever it leads, then it is the very kind of thing that we should be able to do. We humble ourselves before the Lord, realizing that all of us have a piece of the puzzle, and then we do our best to interact constructively. And often through that, your own views are strengthened all the more. But it's the spirit behind it. Hey, Phil, thank you for the great call. All right, listen, friends, our youngest granddaughter was in town, and I took her and her older cousin, Ellie, who lives right here, 14 years old, 8 years old, took them to see Cinderella, thinking, okay, obviously it's going to be a good, clean movie, but I'll be a little bit bored. Maybe I'll take a nap. It was actually a great, great movie. And, of course, you know the story. And, you know, just substitute God for magic and some great messages come through it as well. But, you know, at midnight, she goes back to Cinderella. So we got 31 minutes and change that Dr. Fuzz Rana goes back just to biochemist, scientist, husband, father, but no longer honorary rabbi. So any rabbinic stuff you want to do, we only got a little over 30 minutes to do it. All right, friends, we'll be right back to catch the whole interview. Go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Latest Interview Later Today. Make sure to click on Latest Articles. Got an important article on the real problem of Palestinian refugees just came out last night.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so I'm going to just tell another Jewish joke here. It's actually a famous story that there was the most famous scholar of his day called the Vilna Gaon, Rabbi Elijah of Vilna, who lived, I think, 1720, 1797, somewhere around there. But one of the greatest geniuses, it seems, who ever lived. And the story is told that he was on a lengthy coach ride, and he noticed that his driver was getting tired. So at a certain point, he said, "Look, I'll take over. You sleep in the coach." So this illustrious rabbi genius arrives in the town. Now, some of the people didn't know what he looked like. His reputation preceded him. So he arrives in the town, and they swarm the coach. And as is the custom among Jewish scholars, they're immediately going to challenge and ask questions. So they go to the coach immediately, and they say to the guy in the coach, presuming it's the famous rabbi, and by the way, he was never actually ordained because he didn't want to be disturbed with community business. You know, just was going to study 22 hours a day, according to his sons, and then he would nap 4 30-minute periods over the course of the day, so it's to study continually. So he's the driver, of course, but they don't know it. So they surround the coach, and they ask him one of the most difficult possible questions, one of the most difficult theoretical questions. And he says, "That's so easy. My driver could answer that. Ask him." So anyway, there's a question here, and it's Gabriel from Raleigh. Thanks for calling. Your question, share your question with our listeners, and then I'll give you my response.
Yeah, I believe in the historical Adam and Eve as a Christian. I do, and the validity of the the Bible. My question is, do you think that the souls of Adam and Eve, the historical Adam and Eve, are in heaven or in hell?
All right, so that question, actually, from a biblical perspective, is so easy. I'm going to give that to Honorary Rabbi Fuzz Rana to answer. No, actually, Gabriel, in all seriousness, that's a very intense question to think of. Could it be that the first human beings created are lost forever? It's very devastating to think of. But Fuzz, what's your take?
Oh, wow. I think that the redemptive work of Christ on the cross goes not only forward but also backward, and so that I do believe that the Jewish people that were living under the law, that were practicing the law, were actually covered with the blood of Christ and with his sacrifice on the cross. I don't know that I see anything in Scripture one way or the other to indicate what Adam and Eve's religious practices were. I think the text is silent on that. But you do see Cain and Abel actually offering sacrifice. And of course, Cain's sacrifice wasn't pleasing to God and Abel's was. So presumably there was some instruction that was happening.
Yeah, or either that or just the desire to give back
to
the deity.
So I don't really know how to answer that question.
And Gabriel, we simply don't know. It's an important question, and it's one that many of us have thought of, and I just couldn't resist putting Fuzz in the hot seat there. But we have no scriptural evidence. The Bible simply doesn't tell us. Of course, if they asked God for mercy and forgiveness and trusted him, walked in the light that they had, of course God receives. And it says in Galatians 3 that Abraham believed the gospel, whereas the gospel he probably heard was, "Through your seed, the whole world will be blessed." But we simply don't know. It's a great question, Gabriel, one of many that we don't have an answer for because the Bible doesn't tell us. But thank you for raising it. Ultimately, the answer to that is God knows. One day we will, but right now only God knows.
Fire we please, stand in the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, a special Thursday edition of The Line of Fire because of my dear friend and guest, Dr. Fuzz Rana from Reasons to Believe, scientist, biochemist. Fuzz, where did you get your doctorate?
Ohio University. And then I also did studies, postdoctoral studies at the University of Virginia and University of Georgia.
What's the difference between a biologist and a biochemist?
Well, both are life scientists. Biologists study life more at a macro level, whereas biochemists are focusing on the molecules that make up life.
Mm.
So what are their structures and functions, and then how does that then relate to higher order biological processes?
And what about bioethics? What's that?
That is essentially the application of ethics to questions in biology. And that's, of course, a very important area today because of things that are happening with cloning and reproductive technologies and stem cell research and even attempts to create artificial life in the laboratory. It's raising all kinds of questions that, again, have ethical implications.
All right. In fact, we were chatting during the break about some questions I want to ask you. This was not one of them, but I'm sure you're more than ready to answer. Embryonic stem cell research, IVF, all right, vitro fertilization, things like that. Where do you come down on these issues as a committed Christian biochemist?
Well, I think embryonic stem cell research, when it's involving human embryos, is something that we shouldn't be pursuing because I equate a human embryo to a human life. And in order to do work on embryonic stem cells, you've got to create human embryos and destroy them in order to get the cells. And so I see that as equivalent to the destruction of life. The good news is that there are different types of stem cells called adult stem cells that don't require the destruction of human life that have same properties, maybe even better properties than embryonic stem cells that are doing what people had hoped embryonic stem cells would do. In vitro fertilization, I used to be far more accepting of that practice until I began to really investigate embryonic stem cells. And I think there's a lot of unintended consequences that create ethical dilemmas when you get involved in vitro fertilization. Basically, the idea that you have to create a whole lot more fertilized eggs in a laboratory setting that you then freeze in order to go through in vitro fertilization procedures. And many times you have to implant more embryos than you think are going to survive. And so you wind up with questions, what do we now do with the leftover embryos? And if we have pregnancies that result from four or five embryos taking hold, many times people have to go through reductive abortions in order to ensure the healthy delivery of some of the children. And so that creates issues that I think are ethically very troubling issues. The procedure in and of itself is not, I think, unethical. It's the way in which the procedure has to be carried out pragmatically that creates these ancillary ethical dilemmas that I think it's maybe not such a good idea for Christians to get involved in vitro fertilization. I understand why people do it, but mm-hmm. I don't think it's such a good idea.
And then you mentioned cloning. There were Christians who thought man would never make it to the moon. I mean, it's old history now, right? Man would never make it to the moon. You know, we're trying to rise up and be like God, and it's like building the Tower of Babel. Of course, that happened, and here we go. There are things I read about and think, could God allow it to happen? You know, I wonder. Then I say, am I being like the same generations in the past that questioned scientific advance, or are there things where God will draw the line? So cloning and artificial intelligence and people talking about, you know, robots taking over and things like this. I mean, these are bioethical mm-hmm. issues. So what about cloning? Could it be possible? And if so, would that put man in a creator mode, or would God have to breathe souls into clones, or would they be non-human? Or
yeah, well, you know, my perspective is that technology is essentially neutral. It's how we use the technology that can either glorify God and honor God or can essentially be an affront to God. But I believe that because we're made in God's image, we have no choice but to be many creators like mm-hmm. God because we bear his image. So the question isn't, are we playing God because we have no choice to play, but to play God bearing his image. The question is, are we trying to take God's place? Are we doing things that are contrary to God's will? And so I think cloning is a reasonable technology that has tremendous benefit when you apply it to human beings. However, I think that's where you're crossing the line and doing things that compromise the dignity and the worth of human beings.
Is it possible that it could be done?
Yes, I think so. I think it is possible that it could be done, and it does raise some really interesting theological issues. I take a view of ensoulment called creationism, mm-hmm. where I believe that God is creating the soul in each individual embryo, and as a result of that, I do think that if we were able to clone a human being, that that clone would have a soul. That's just simply my conviction. I don't know that I could defend it biblically, but that's just my conviction.
And what about the rise of artificial intelligence? Could we create something that destroys us?
I think it's conceivable, but it may not even require the invention of artificial intelligence to do that. But the joke is, you know, that we are 10 years away from having artificial intelligence, and we always will be 10 years away.
Right.
Because I think the problem is
like a NASA scientist said, we're 20 years away from finding, you know, extraterrestrial life.
Yeah, and we always will be 20 years away.
I think that was a Stephen Hawking's answer one time when he said, you know, he was asked, when will you discover this? And he said, in 10 years. And then he was asked, he said, 10 years later, I stand by my answer in 10 years.
Right? Yeah. But I think, again, it is conceivable that we could produce machine technology that had some measure, quote unquote, of intelligence that could
maybe
actually
enough intelligence to do away with everybody's nuclear bombs so we wouldn't kill each other.
Yeah. Hey, you know. Is this a prequel to or a preamble to the new Avengers movie, right? The Age of Ultron, because that's essentially what happens in that movie.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay. I wasn't there yet on that. So.
Well, the movie's coming out, but that's the spoiler alert.
Got it. All right. And look, I mean, these are questions that a lot of people ask. So, excuse me, on the Reasons to Believe website, reasons.org, and friends, when you're there, click on the mic icon, and you'll see you can get a free copy of Dr. Fuzrana's testimony, Finding Life in the Lab. You can get the MP3 free, or they'll send you the CD absolutely free. You've always got new stuff going on, and not just an interesting insight in Scripture, but often scientific papers, articles, links. What's some of the news, the latest stuff at Reasons to Believe?
Well, something that I think is really fascinating has to do with the origin of language. And there was an article that I wrote that will be posted, I think, in a few days on our website about some recent insight into the origin of language. And this is a scientific work done by Noam Chomsky, the famous linguist, mm-hmm. and Ian Tattersall, a famous paleoanthropologist, who basically argue that the evolutionary paradigm has been utterly inept at explaining from an evolutionary standpoint where human language comes from, and that it looks as if when language appears, it appears suddenly out of nowhere and is exclusively associated with modern humans. And there's another study that I've seen where people are arguing that it looks as if when human language first appears, it's as complex at its inception as it is today, that it doesn't undergo evolution, but appears in an incredibly complex form at its inception. And this is really interesting because if you take language to be a marker or an indicator of the image of God, isn't this exactly what you'd expect the scientific data to look like? Is that language should be unique to human beings and should appear suddenly? And it's interesting that even when scientists approach this question from an evolutionary standpoint, they wind up in a place that seems to affirm what the biblical text teaches about human uniqueness in the image of God.
And how do the evolutionists respond? We're working on that.
That in effect is the answer. Is they essentially are saying, we just don't know at this juncture how to explain again the origin of language. But again, every attempt to explain it in evolutionary terms has led to a dead end or has led to failure.
If folks want to look for that, where will they find that on the website?
Well, the article will be posted in a few days on our website. But
neat.
If they just type in origin of language. When that article does appear, they'll be able to access it and get a sampling of the types of things that we do.
Excellent. All right. So, friends, visit the website Reasons to Believe, where science and faith converge. And by the way, when you get there, it says right on the homepage, it's really neat. In fact, kind of a unique approach. Let us guide you based on your starting point. I believe, I doubt, I disbelieve, or simply start exploring. So wherever you find yourself on that spectrum there, you'll find a great starting point. I'm looking at some podcast here, Three Broad Goals of Christian Apologetics, World Religions, the Buddha, and the Christ, Logic 101L, Beware of Presumption, God Incarnate, Jesus Christ, Unique Identity. This is Origin of Life, all on the Reasons to Believe website. Again, when you go there, click on the microphone icon to get a free download or CD of Dr. Fresrana's testimony, his full testimony, Finding Life in the Lab. All right, I've got a couple last questions for Fresrana in his last 12 minutes of being an honorary rabbi.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of our broadcast today. Tomorrow, as always, you've got questions, we've got answers. I'll be looking forward to your calls on a wide range of subjects. Just a few minutes left with Dr. Fresrana, biochemist with Reasons to Believe. So, Fuzz, my last question, two sides to it. On the one hand, if I asked you as a biochemist, point to the one thing, if you're speaking to a skeptic, to an agnostic, or to a fellow scientist, the one thing to you about human design that most clearly points to the existence of an intelligent creator. And then the flip side, the biggest challenge based on human design that they would bring to you, if there is one, in coming back, aside from the larger problem of pain and suffering, what would you say to that?
You know, what I'm beginning to think might be the most powerful argument that we can make for God's existence is actually coming from a new area of biology called synthetic biology, where the goal is to actually create artificial cells in the laboratory. And believe it or not, scientists are very close to being able to create artificial cells in the laboratory. But what is becoming very evident from this work is the enormous amount of ingenuity that's required to create even the simplest entity that begins to adopt the properties of life.
Like how much? How much energy, investment, time?
Oh, for example, just to create a single enzyme, which is just one of the small parts of the cell's machinery, there's typically in the simplest cell over 1,000 different types of enzymes that are needed just to create one of them.
And then how many cells in the body?
There's about 1 trillion cells in the human body.
Okay.
But to create even one small part of the—
A thousandth of the trillion.
Right, exactly.
Right, okay.
Took a team of quantum chemists and computational chemists and biochemists and molecular biologists basically several years and hundreds of hours of supercomputer time to go through all the computations they needed to even develop the framework to go in the lab and to create this single enzyme. Mm. And what they produced was woefully inadequate compared to what you typically see in nature. But that effort to create artificial life, or at least to create the components of an artificial cell, requires, again, so much ingenuity that it's an empirical demonstration that if you don't have intelligent agency, life can't come from non-life. And I think this may actually be the primary way that we want to argue for design in the years to come, because this is becoming more and more prominent. And the science journalists love to write about work in this area. So this is a great opportunity to have conversations with non-believers as these new advances are happening. So I would say that probably, if I had a gun to my head and could make one argument, that would be the argument I would make.
I mean, there's the larger issue. Was it the astronomer Dr. Fred Hoyle had commented, the famous comment about a wind blowing through a junkyard and out comes a 747, a jet, something like that. So this is a similar kind of thing where they're actually trying now. They're blowing the wind on the junkyard and they're coming up with...
Well, I mean, it's clear that people are not just throwing molecules in a test tube and shaking it up.
Yep.
As a biochemist watching from the sideline the work that's going on, I stand in utter amazement at what these scientists are accomplishing, and I have so much respect for their ingenuity that... you know, again,
it makes you fall down and worship God.
Exactly. I mean, yeah. You know, this is empirically demonstrating God is required for
life. And it, you know, it reminds you ultimately we're dealing with spiritual strongholds.
Exactly.
When people, you know, just like certain atheists, they may intellectually be atheists, but many there's a bigger moral issue. I don't want to get off the throne. I don't want to bow down to a God. You know, the naturalist philosopher Thomas Nagel said, you know, naturalism does not explain, well, he says naturalism does not explain the origin of the universe. It's simply Darwinian evolutionary naturalism doesn't work, but I want it to work because I don't want there to be a God.
Yeah.
If there's a God, I'm accountable.
Yeah. I think that's a very much what's going on.
Yeah, because when you're looking at that, just simply a brain, a fraction as big as these guys' brains doing all of this and is a fraction of what a supercomputer do, can figure out, okay, somebody made this, right? Didn't just happen. What about something that presented itself as a big argument that you then had to study and look into and see that there was an answer to?
Well, I think at the end of the day, it would be so-called bad designs that are found in nature. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, evolutionary biologists and skeptics love to point out the features of nature that appear to be flaws.
And you mentioned earlier the appendix, and now we know there's a purpose for it.
Right. But in many instances, what I've discovered is what appear to be bad designs turn out to be good designs as we've learned more about those systems. But this is, I think, a serious argument on the part of evolutionary biologists that if there is a way to undermine the design argument, it would be bad designs. And so it's not something that we should dismiss or treat lightly. And you know, there's a lot of examples that atheists like to point to, and as soon as you explain one of them, they, you know, it's like whack-a-mole. Another one rises to the surface. But the good news is that the trend line that I've seen over the years is that classical arguments for bad designs turn out to find very good explanations and turn out to be good designs. So that trend line encourages me tremendously.
Like it wasn't that long ago we were hearing about junk DNA. And now realizing it's not junk.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, so much so that it's interesting. There's actually what are known now as the junk DNA wars that are happening within the scientific community, where geneticists are arguing junk DNA actually is functional, and evolutionary biologists are arguing that it can't be functional because if it's functional, it's an absurdity, and that means the evolutionary paradigm and key ideas can't be correct. And so they're literally rejecting the data that's showing function on the ground, theoretical grounds, but there are literally two scientific camps that are at war with each other on this very issue.
And, you know, what strikes me as we just come to the end of the interview, I remember this in college when I first studied with a very skeptical professor, skeptical of biblical history. You're overwhelmed because people know so much, and they're scholars, and they look down their nose at you and say, we didn't know anything. Well, you know, I've studied enough to be able to answer intellectually. The same in with you and other Christians who are scientists. You read the scholarly literature. You live in the same world as these great thinkers, and you say, no, the evidence actually points to the existence of God. So, Fuzz, I appreciate what you and you, Ross, and your team and others are doing.
Thank you.
And again, many people are being pointed to Jesus and coming to Jesus through the website, the book. So go to Reasons to Believe. That's reasons.org. Dr. Rana co-authored with U. Ross Origins of Life. He's also written Creating Life in the Lab and The Cell's Design. You can find all the information there. And, well, the spell's about to end. A minute left to be an honorary rabbi. Would you like to pronounce a Hebrew blessing by faith or maybe just a shalom at the end?
Yeah, shalom. There we go.
Shalom to all. Said with a perfect Hebrew accent at that. But thanks for coming by and joining us. Really appreciate it.
Thank you for your friendship and for having me.
And by the way, I'll make a public apology. When I was at Reasons to Believe, one of your staff members, so eager to connect, sent me about 20 questions he wanted answers for. And your office sent me a manuscript dealing with one of the Psalms, a creation Psalm, asking for my critique. And I was able to respond to neither. So my apologies.
We understand how that goes.
But I meant well. All right, friends, get Dr. Rana's testimony free, reasons.org. Just click on the mic icon. Listen to our whole interview today. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, stand back and look at what God has made. We are fearfully, wonderfully designed by an amazing, extraordinary designer who wants to be your father.